Okay. Well, tonight we are going to pick up where we left off last week and talk about Christianity militant or Christianity fighting back. In the early days of the church, we talked about the rise of the church, this amazing expanse that goes from Jerusalem all the way out there to Spain, and it rises fairly quickly and significantly. We talked about some of the reasons for that. But one of the early themes of the Christian church is having to do some battle, okay? And I use that word intentionally when it comes to battling with heresies from within, but also persecution that's coming from without. Christianity is born in struggle, and it does quite well actually in struggle as well. Maybe we could say that it actually has a harder time when there's nothing pushing against it. Okay, but so tonight we want to continue to talk about fighting those foes within. Last week we talked about one of the foes from within, and that is the idea of schism. And I made a distinction between schism and heresy. And what is a schism? All right, good. That's a like this. We actually get our word scissor from the Greek word that's used to describe a schism, something that's a split off. Somebody that kind of goes off over here, their doctrine is not fundamentally wrong, but there's some things that make it so that they're off over here. But they're still Christian. And so, and we talked about the Montanist group first. That really, this guy by the name of Montanus had this great idea of new prophecy and ecstatic utterances, and Jesus was going to come back and land at this little town of Papusa, and you should chase after Roman guards and try to get persecuted and try to get thrown to the lions. And it was really over the top type of approach. And we talked about that last week. Today we want to start off talking about one of the great heresies that the early church will be dealing with, and that is Gnosticism. How many of you have ever heard of Gnosticism? All right, we've heard, some of you, 70% of you or so, have heard of Gnosticism. Now I've got to say right now that in this venue, in this place, we're not going to go in depth about Gnosticism. One third century author was trying to refute the Gnostics, and he listed 33 different branches of Gnosticism. Now, if I decided to take each one of those, and, you know, we're not going to do that, all right? Instead, what I want to do is just give you just a little taste of what they were saying, what this group of folks were saying, and hopefully you can see why the church was so concerned about this, and why we should be concerned today about what's being called neo-Gnosticism that we're seeing. Okay, so three things that I want to mention about Gnosticism in this heresy. The one is that it was a heresy, a teaching that really was based on the idea of a secret knowledge. The word Gnosticism refers to those who are in the know. The Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, means knowledge. And these folks were people who claimed to have secret knowledge. Secret teachings of Jesus that they had received through secret teachers through the ages, or down, had been passed down from Jesus. Okay? And this was not the knowledge necessarily that the church had. It was kind of within the church. And they claimed that they had the truth about how God is and how people are and so forth. The secret teaching, these riddles of sorts. In essence, they taught that human beings were basically souls entrapped in a body, and that human beings were really trapped in this physical existence. And lostness means simply that we are spiritual beings that have been trapped somehow in a body, and we need to break away from the body and all of its constraints. They have this very strange view of the cosmos that this picture is trying to depict. This guy's a Gnostic, and the way that they looked at themselves was that here is the cosmos, and what you see right here is just the physical existence, but the secret knowledge that they have received enables them to kind of peek out and see this bigger spiritual world. Okay? But this spiritual world that they perceive is not the spiritual world that the Bible describes. It's more of this kind of wacky and crazy world in which they're way up at the top. There is this extremely powerful and deity thing up there, but in between there are hundreds of layers of spiritual beings and eons and so forth. And the Gnostic tries to kind of go up the ladder toward the highest place by getting new keys of knowledge along the way. Okay? And that's his goal, is to kind of ascend heavenward toward this eternal mind. Okay? And so Gnosticism is very elitist. These Gnostics are people who have received some special knowledge, and because of that, they're higher than the other people out in the church. So if, let's say, this is just a regular old church, Don Crown over here, he's a Gnostic, he's got some secret knowledge, and he's at a higher level than everybody else. Okay, and so they gathered people. Sometimes they would separate off and become little groups, but they were those who had this great knowledge. Now, that's a very big generalization, but the point is that in this whole view of the world, some of them had bought into Christianity, but their version of Christianity was extremely strange, and their definition of Christ and of God was extremely strange, and they were meeting with Christians and beginning to pull Christians away with these strange teachings. Here are some of the things that they believed that became a problem. For example, if you believe that we are souls imprisoned in a body, and the body is bad, what major doctrine about Jesus are you probably not going to want to believe?
That he was physical.
There you go. Most Gnostics said Jesus didn't actually have a body. They were called docetists. The Greek word dokeo just means to seem. Oh, he just seemed like he had a body. You know, if you would have actually touched him, you know, your hand would have gone through him because he was really a spirit. Because if Jesus is this elevated person, then he couldn't have had a body. Well, that tends to deny the incarnation, right? Which is cornerstone doctrine of the faith. They also, I mean, the view of creation. What does God say after every of the 6 days of creation? It was good. So anytime you have any kind of a theology that says that the material world is bad in and of itself, it contradicts with the biblical teaching of creation. Now don't get me wrong, we Christians believe that with the fall of man, things went awry, okay, but originally everything was good. God said it was good. Man, very good, you know, it was good. But the Gnostics, no, it's all bad. And based on that, they would also attribute the physical creation to some kind of a bad god, too. Okay? All right, so several important things they would deny. There's one more big doctrine of the Christian church that they would want to deny because they don't like the body. What do you think it might be? The body's bad. Okay, the Lord's Supper, they definitely would not place much stock in it because it's just this physical meal that doesn't really do anything for you necessarily spiritually. Okay. Yeah, the resurrection. Why in the world, if Jesus did actually, let's just say he was in a body and then he escaped the body, why in the world would he go back and be raised again bodily? And then you take 1 Corinthians 15 and they say, the resurrection? We don't want that at all. So you can just tick off two or three important doctrines they deny. Okay? So the church is really going to say, whoa, wait a minute. That's not what we believe. Yeah, Tom.
What's the corollary of their behavior that since the spirit's good, the body's bad, what you did with your body didn't really matter?
Yes. Good point. Some of them, and I stress some of them, there were some who were ascetics. They were like extremely, like no sex at all, right? But then some of them were like, hey, doesn't matter. You know, if you enjoy the pleasures of the body, do whatever you want because it really doesn't matter as long as your spirit is pure. So, yeah, it had ethical ramifications too. Okay, this group was really important, and we're going to be running into them again and again. Okay, but just now, hopefully you get the basic idea. Secret knowledge, it's been passed along through secret teachers, little riddles, you know, kind of little code language. I mean, the Da Vinci Code is a great example, guys, of this. I mean, and I hate to pick on Dan Brown. Okay, he just came out with a new book here recently. But I mean, he's just swimming in this whole Gnostic fog. I mean, he's latching onto one of the Gnostic ideas about Jesus and running with it. And people are like, wow, this is an interesting alternative story about Jesus, you know. Although it's kind of mixed up, because the Gnostics generally would not have liked the idea that Jesus was just a guy who married a woman. I mean, that wouldn't have been a very good thing. But that's the story in the Da Vinci Code, that Jesus actually married this woman and they had this royal line that came along and Charlemagne came out of it and so forth. And so, anyway, we'll come back to the Da Vinci Code, but these secret keys to knowledge is what they were all about. Okay, I have to look at my thing to know what's going on here. Oh, okay. Oh, I can just do that, can I? But then you see I didn't comb my hair very well tonight. Okay, here's another heretic by the name of Marcion. This guy's kind of interesting, and he's someone that I think you probably could resonate with a little bit. Okay, Marcion was from the region of the Mediterranean, over there by the Black Sea. If you're familiar with Turkey, modern-day Turkey, he's from that area. And his dad was a shipbuilder, a very wealthy young man. But as a young man, began to kind of develop some ideas about the faith that were very Gnostic. And get this, his own dad was an elder in the church and had to be part of the disfellowshipping of his own son because of his ideas. I mean, that's kind of tough, isn't it? But they disfellowshipped him. And what did he do? He picked up from Asia Minor, went all the way over to Italy, shows up at the Church of Rome, and he's this wealthy guy, gives a ton of money to the church. I mean, just imagine somebody coming in here one Sunday and they're from Pennsylvania. We don't know much about him. He comes in and the first Sunday he drops, you know, $5,000 in the plate. I mean, nice guy, right? Hey, this is great. But what he starts doing is taking a little group off over here and starts teaching some Gnostic ideas and really gets himself to where the church, they will expel him, and by the way, gave him back all of his money that he had given to the church, which was an honorable thing for the Roman church to do. But he still stayed in Rome and developed a Marcionite church that competed with the for lack of a better word, the Orthodox church, or early Orthodox church. One of the main things that Marcion taught was radical dualism. Can somebody read 1 John 4, 1 through 3? Somebody got a Bible? 1 John 4, 1 through 3. And one of the things that, when you study these early heresies, if you know the New Testament very well, when you read these heresies, it's like the apostles were prophesying that this stuff was going to happen, that people were going to come along and do this kind of thing. And it's almost like they just did exactly what the apostles and others were saying. Somebody have that? Okay, go ahead.
Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which is coming now, is already.
Okay, good. So John is kind of giving us some ideas of how we can know. And one of the most important things, if anybody ever comes to you and says Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh, he is not of God. Okay, you can know right off the bat. And that's one of the things that Marcion was saying. He was a Docetist. He was a Gnostic in that sense, that Jesus was not really in the flesh at all. In fact, he, like most Gnostics, had this idea of a radical dualism, a very strong distinction between the physical world and the spiritual world, and everything in the physical world is bad. In fact, he creates this idea that the God of the Old Testament is the creator of all the visible things, the physical stuff. Okay? Created matter. But material is evil in and of itself. But then there's the God of the New Testament, the God of Christ, the God of love. And he created all the spiritual stuff. That's where the dualism comes in. You got two gods, a God who created the physical world and a God who created the spiritual world. And the one who created the spiritual world is the one that we want to worship. And that's Jesus. Okay. He also will be important for the canon of Scripture. Because he was one of the first ones to come along and make a list of the books of the Bible that were legitimate. Okay? And because of his theology, he said, take all the Old Testament and throw it into garbage. Okay? Because that's the God of the Old Testament. And that's the God of the material, physical world that's really mean and is pretty harsh. And that's where I think it's easy to at least understand where Marcion was coming from. I mean, how many of you have ever thought to yourself when you're reading your Bible and the devotional part of the Old Testament and you're like, wow, this doesn't do much for me. Or, wow, that seems very harsh. Or, really, go in and kill all the people in Canaan. And has anybody else felt that way? Okay, maybe we don't want to say it because we know it's wrong, but I had one lady one time tell me that she cannot identify at all with God the Father, but she loves Jesus. And because God the Father is kind of this mean God who calls for genocide in the Old Testament. And so what Marcion was doing, he was looking at this and saying, wow, it seems like you've got two different gods here. And so he brings up this idea and he says, Old Testament bad, he accepts one of the Gospels and that's it. The Gospel of Luke changes the beginning a little bit and knocks some of that off. And then 10 epistles of Paul and that's his Bible. Okay, and that's it. So, anybody ever had one of these little Bibles? This is one of my mom gives to all of our kids when they turn 2 or something like that. So this is Juliana Joy's. It's the New Testament. And I think sometimes they have Psalms or Proverbs. Okay, there's nothing of that in there. I call these the Marcionite Bibles. Okay? I mean, I've carried them around before, but Marcion would be very happy with that. Okay, except he'd want you to get rid of Matthew, Mark, and John as well. But, all right, any comments on Marcion in terms of, do you see where he's coming from there? Okay, have you guys ever had any thoughts or comments on that or observation? Yeah, Tom.
I think it's important to understand that while, as you look back at the things we have left over, there's a lot written about these heretics.
Yeah.
The main body rejected them.
Absolutely.
As heretics. They weren't like, oh, that's wonderful, let's try to incorporate that. It's like, this is terrible.
Yeah.
That was the reaction.
Exactly. And we definitely see that with Marcion. There are some great stories of like Polycarp the martyr who, I don't know, he stumbled into Rome one day and he actually passed Marcion along the way and wouldn't even talk to him. He said, I will not even talk with you. And they recognized heresy when they saw it. They weren't like wrestling about, well, maybe he's got some... No, they understood this was not orthodox. Yeah, Tom.
Early second century.
He was actually born around the year 85 or so, and he dies about 160, right in there. He comes to Rome at about 142, 45, right in there. So we're definitely in the early years here. Yeah, Dick.
Would this be regarded as one of the ways that Jehovah's Witness deny Jesus Christ?
Yes. Okay. Yeah. I would have to go and look specifically at Jehovah's Witness' theology, but a similar view of Jesus where he is not who the New Testament claims that he is. But I don't know if they get into the whole idea that he never had a body or that kind of thing. I'm not sure. I have to check on that.
You just take the large element of the Bible and make it just a person.
Yeah, well, I mean, Marcion would say Jesus was God. I mean, he's the good God, right? They would worship him, but they just would deny his physical attributes.
So we have some of the common proof today.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, Les.
I think anyone who would say that the body was bad has to deny God, because in Genesis it said that God created the animals and then he created man. He said he saw that everything he created was very good.
Right, yeah.
If God said that, they'd say different. They got to deny God.
Yeah.
But you see, that wasn't really inspired. Sometimes maybe.
What do you think this guy is doing?
Okay, moving along here. One last thing I want to mention about Marcion is that he was an extreme ascetic. We're going to run into asceticism a lot in this period of time. Usually what they do is they, you know, strict diets, very strict diets, almost always against marriage and sex, even within marriage. If you are married, eating meat. You know, if you really believe that the physical world is bad and that sex is bad, and meat is the result of sexual union between animals, I mean, you stop eating meat. I mean, the original vegans, you know, or whatever, these guys, because you don't want anything to do with that side of existence. That's bad stuff. And so the church, you know, reading things like 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4, and 1 Timothy 1, they recognized that this was off kilter. Okay? But, as we'll see later on, I think some of these ideas, even though they rejected the whole thing, some of those things did slowly creep in. And you see that with the whole priestly celibacy that developed in the Roman Catholic Church. Not in the Orthodox Church, by the way, but in the Roman Catholic Church, and in other things as well. All right, here's what I want to get to real quick here. What do we learn from the heresies and schism? Four things that I would point out, the lessons that we can learn. One is the danger of spiritual elitism. One thing about Christianity is that it's the great leveling. There may be people, and there are people, I think the scripture teaches that there are some people who have stronger faith than others. But it's not because they have some secret knowledge, that they have kind of unwrapped some riddle. No, everyone can grow in Christ and become mature in Christ and have this intense and strong relationship with God. And we need to reject spiritual elitism when it comes along. The second was, this really raised questions of the church's authority. Who has the right to teach? Marcion comes in from Asia Minor, and he starts pulling a group off and starts to teach them. And the church says, well, that's not the right teaching. But then he says, well, who are you to say that you've got the right teaching? Right? And haven't you ever heard people say that? Here's the Bible, and then you say, well, that's what you say the Bible says, but I say the Bible says something else. Have you never been in that discussion? There's got to be some way of answering that. There's got to be some way to deal with that. And it's either developing a particular way that you interpret the Bible, or, as the Roman Catholic Church will do, it's by saying the only people who have the right to interpret the Bible is the teaching office of the church, that is, the bishops, and, of course, brought all together with the guy at the top that wears the funny hat, okay? The Pope, the teaching office of the church. But you're going to come to some conclusion about who gets to interpret Scripture. And so those questions are being raised fairly early on. Number three, the canon of Scripture, and this is a huge one. And this is where there's a lot of confusion as well. And we're going to spend a whole day on the canon and make sure that we can walk through that carefully. When you have a guy comes along and says, well, here's the books of the Bible. And the church says, well, wait a minute. We've got more than that. And then he says, well, how do you know that those are the right ones? You have to provide an answer for that. And even though Marcion was a bad guy and he was a heretic, what he did, a good thing for the church, he kind of prompted along the discussion, the explicit discussion of which books belong in Scripture and which ones don't belong in Scripture. So he helped unwittingly move the church toward those kinds of discussions, okay, which is a good thing. And we look over time, it was a good thing. And then lastly, this is, I think, a good time for us to think about the fact that the church, we have to be people who know how to distinguish between major and minor doctrinal issues. Okay? If we don't, we will splinter and divide into tiny, smaller groups until the body of Christ is divided into this little atomized thing out there. And from the beginning, the church is having to ask the question, is that heresy or is that just wrong teaching of some kind? okay? And that's why I threw this cartoon up here. It's kind of making fun of Republicans. Sorry if you're a Republican. But I found it and I thought it was kind of funny. But it illustrates. Okay, so we got the Da Vinci Code, the movie, which, as I told you, the big plot line is that Jesus didn't really raise from the dead or whatever. He just swooned or something, and then he married Mary Magdalene, and then they had this long lineage of kingly lineage, and this secret group worships, you know, blah blah blah. Okay. So you got these two Republicans saying, as long as Jesus married an English-speaking member of the opposite sex, I don't see why all the fuss, you know? Okay. Wah, wah, wah. You get it? Okay, because of the same-sex marriage debate and all that kind of thing. Okay. The reason I put that up there is that you might get somebody saying, well, at least the movie is, you know, he married somebody that of the same sex, that's good. But the whole point is that it denies the divinity of Christ. Okay? It denies the basic identity of this person, and that's kind of missing the whole point. You know? You're grasping onto something small when you should be focusing on the bigger point. It would be like saying, okay, let's do it like this. Well, Marcion may have believed in two gods, but at least he took the Lord's Supper every Sunday. You see my point? Okay. It's missing the bigger issue that's at stake. Yes. Yes.
How did the books of the Bible get put together?
Okay. Yeah, we're going to cover that in the canon when we talk about the canon. And there's no short answer to that. And so I've got to take some time to do that. But that's the whole discussion of canon. Do you mean like how did they actually come together physically to be in one book like this? Or do you mean how did we get the 27 books of the New Testament rather than 27 or 29 or something?
It's kind of like what you were talking about with Marcion.
Yeah. Right. Right.
How did the ones that got picked that are in the Bible, how did they get picked?
Right. Yes, and we will talk about that. I mean, it's one thing to say at the end of the day what we ended up with, we believe that that's what God wanted us to have, and I believe that too. But what the canon study is about is what were the means by which that happened? I mean, did a bunch of guys get together in a smoke-filled room and say, okay, who wants Matthew? Okay, raise your hand. Okay, good, we got a majority there. Who wants second? No, that did not happen, I guarantee you. Okay, and we've got like 7 slides up here to kind of walk through that, but it's a longer discussion. I'll wait for that. So, yeah, Tom.
I think that the concept that Marcion was working on was that the scriptures have depth. They're not a simple child's story with one lesson. And so, you know, you read the Bible, and you read it again, and you read it, and you keep learning.
Right.
And so the idea that, well, somebody has this all figured out, and there's actually even a hidden message there if you keep looking.
Mm-hmm.
That concept is saleable because of the inherent richness of Scripture.
Right, okay.
Now, I don't buy hidden messages. I really don't.
Right, like the Bible code.
Yeah.
You've seen the stuff in the...
You take every third word and divide by the square root of 7, and you know, come up with some... You know,
come up with your lottery numbers.
Yeah. That is really true.
Yeah.
But I'm sure you've had the occasion when you've read a passage that you've read many times before, and something comes to you that never...
Right.
And that keeps happening. And it happens your whole life.
Right.
And so this idea that, well, there's some hidden message is something people could... Well, yeah, that could be.
Right.
Well,
I think you're right on. I mean, there is the depth of Scripture itself might lend people to think that there must be some secret code that takes me into a deeper, darker chamber where there's... Yeah, I mean, and you know what? The church forever, any biblical interpreter will say that's true. You know, there are different things that come out. When we get to the 4th century, I'll talk about the different ways of interpreting Scripture, and they talk about the literal sense and the spiritual sense and the moral sense and those kinds of things. So they identify those things, but all within an Orthodox interpretation, you know. So if, let's say, you open up a Scripture passage and you say, wow, I think I found something in this little verse that tells me that there's four gods. Then you know from the bigger picture of Scripture, that cannot be the proper interpretation. Right? Because it contradicts with the clear message of the whole. Okay. So, yeah, I mean, you know, you want to fault the Gnostics for what they came up with, but the idea that there's something deeper in Scripture, we probably wouldn't fault them for that. There is something deeper in Scripture for us to explore. So, yeah, Dick, and then we'll move on.
Isn't there our ability to accept the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to guide us? In other words, at some stage in our life, we're not willing to accept that, and as we accept that guidance, we get more revealed.
Okay. Interesting. Yeah, I have to think about that a little bit. Let's think about that. There is definitely the role of the Spirit in interpretation as well. So, okay, let's move along because I want to get to the canon eventually. And if I keep going like this, I'll be at the canon like Christmas time, and you won't be happy with me. But anyway, here's what I want to forecast something. What I'd like to do here at Kaiser someday is do a study on this question of how do we distinguish between major things and minor things, because we need to be intentional about that. And I believe that's biblical. If you look at Romans 14:1, you might want to just jot that down. Paul says something to the effect, you know, let's get along together without passing judgment on disputable matters. So what that does is it tells us that there is such a thing as disputable matters, and he spends 2 chapters saying, and here's how you work together on those things. But the same apostle in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says, if anyone teaches another gospel than that which I delivered to you, let him be accursed, anathema. And then he says, in case you didn't hear me, if anybody, an angel even, preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. So you've got stuff on which you stand, and if anybody walks in and says, you know, I'd like to have a discussion about how Jesus is not really the Son of God, we're not going to have that discussion. Because that's anathema. That's something that the issue with the book is closed on that. We believe that. We know that to be true. But these other things, there's a place for discussion and debate and differences. Daniel, right?
Yes, sir.
Daniel believes one thing, and Donna? Debbie. Thank you. I'm still learning. It is Donna? It's Debbie. Debbie. Okay. She thinks something else on the same question, and it's still okay. Okay, we worship together. So we need to work through those things. Okay, now let's talk about church the foes without. Foes without. You all know that the Christian church was persecuted for the first 300 years of its existence. You've read the book of Acts. You're familiar with the persecution that takes place in the book of Acts. I want to talk briefly about the persecution that it experiences after the first century, after the close of the New Testament, and then into the early part of the fourth century. The church would be at conflict with the Roman government. The Roman government, when it comes to religion, was generally very, very tolerant. I mean, really, it was anything goes, right? You worship this, you worship that, that's okay, as long as when you're worshiping, you give something to Caesar and pray for the Roman people and offer a libation here and there, and then we're good. I take that back. In the year 54, right around the time that Paul was in Corinth, the Emperor Claudius, he outlawed human sacrifice within the Roman Empire. They drew the line there. Because the Druids up in Britain were still killing people, you know. He drew the line there. But beyond that, it was pretty much whatever, as long as you mentioned the emperors too. But the church wouldn't go along with that. And here are some reasons I want to point out why the Christians were persecuted. The first is the nature of Christianity itself. It is not a traditional religion. It's not one of the traditional religions that had been practiced in the Roman Empire. On top of that, it was private. It happened in a private space. Religion in the Roman world was very public. This idea of religion belongs in the corner and you do it at your house or whatever and nobody really knows what's going on. There were some cults like that, but the people that did that also participated in the public cult as well. All right. So Christianity was rejected in that sense, and mainly because it was monotheistic, because they worshipped only one God and they would not offer sacrifices to the other gods. They were considered haters of the human race. That was one of the things they were called because of that. The second thing is baseless rumors. The early Christians had to deal with the fact that there were all these rumors running around about Christians and what they do when they get together. Now, if you're a persecuted group and you have to go meet in somebody's house and you don't really tell everybody where it is because they might be turn you into the government, right? People wonder what's going on in there.
I heard they drink blood.
Exactly. They drink blood and they do worse than that. Okay, there were three things they were accused of. And oh, by the way, I forgot I was going to do this. Here are some, I want to pass around some books. Anybody want to look at this? Okay, good, Sue. This is a collection of early Christian writings that you might find interesting. You may be wondering, how do we know all this stuff about the early church? This is one of the sources. This is Ecclesiastical History of Eusebius. He wrote in the 4th century, and he gives us all kinds of information. It's a secondary source, but he also includes letters, and letters that we don't have anywhere else than Eusebius's book. What's that? Well, these have Greek on one side and English on the other side. And then this is a source that I found very helpful. It's a collection of primary sources from the 2nd and 3rd century by Everett Ferguson, who teaches at ACU, a great early church historian, and so forth. So just pass those around and just get a feel for the sources a little bit. Where was I? Oh, baseless rumors. Three things that they were charged with. And Athenagoras, in that blue book, you could read that because that's that page I marked. They were charged with being atheists. They did not worship God. They did not believe in God because they didn't worship the public gods. They also were accused of Thyestean feasts. Now, this is one of the things you have to look up, but it's one of the myths of the ancient world that there was this guy, this prince, Thyestes, who was so mad at his brother or somebody. He took revenge on his brother or his cousin or somebody by inviting his brother over to his house for a dinner. And unbeknownst to his brother, he killed his brother's children and cooked them up. And his brother's like coming in and, hey, great, what's this we're eating? And he's eating his own children. They're accused of that, which is cannibalism. And then the third thing they're accused of, and you probably know about this from old Sigmund Freud, Oedipus type of things, incestuous relationships. Remember the Oedipus complex, the prince who was abandoned by his father when he was a baby, and later on in life he happens to run into his father and kills him. And then later on he goes on and marries his father's widow. And so he kills his own dad and then has a sexual relationship with his mom, which is considered a bad thing, right? Even in the Greek world. And so they're accused of those three things. And these rumors, of course, are false. And the Christians will defend themselves. But as Tom pointed out, there is some basis. They probably thought that the Christians were cannibals because of the Lord's Supper. You know, we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We're up here, we're talking about, you know, eating His body and His the blood and all this kind of thing. And just imagine if you're some pagan out there and you don't know what's going on, but you've heard just a little bit about this. It sounds pretty cannibalistic. Okay, even in the book of John you see this. The Jews were offended by this talk. Okay, so they probably misunderstood it that way. Also, the Oedipus thing, probably the kissing that went on in the Christian church. You guys have heard of the Holy Kiss, right? Have you ever seen those bumper stickers, you know, where people put on, "The churches of Christ greet you"? I always thought it was funny. That same verse has, just right before that, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Okay? Kind of left that part off. They kissed each other. There was a time in the service where everybody kissed one another. And it was an act of brotherly love. It was no sexual thing about it. But, of course, the pagans, they thought, no, this is pretty bad. By the way, there is a church out in Silverton who still practices the holy kiss. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not, but that's part of their one of the things that they do. Anyway, because of this, all kinds of rumors were being spread. I thought I would read to you one of the accounts of what the Christians do in their service. Okay, this is from the 3rd century, about what some pagans were thinking Christians did. Now, the story about the initiation of young novices is as much to be detested as it is well known. An infant, covered over with meal, that it may deceive the unwary, is placed before him who is to be stained with their rites. This infant is slain by the young pupil, who has been urged on as if to harmless blows on the surface of the meal with dark and secret wounds. Thirstily, O horror, they lick up its blood. Eagerly, they divide its limbs. And by this victim, they are pledged to one another. And with this consciousness of wickedness, they are covenanted to mutual silence. Okay. So this is the kind of stuff that's going on out there. Now, one of the reasons that they probably had some of this misinformation was that in the early church, they were very clear about one thing. If you are not baptized, you don't take communion. Okay? It's over and over and over again, it's stated in the sources. So what they did in their service was, there was a particular moment in which the people who were learning to become Christians but had not been baptized yet, there's the door, go out, and we're going to take communion. And you can imagine that people wondering what's going on in there, and they hear things and they come up with this kind of baseless rumor. Okay, any comments or questions about that before I go on to something else related to this? Kind of freaky, huh? Isn't that weird, Rachel? Okay, you're probably wondering about this picture, aren't you? Okay, this is a, we actually found this, and it's in, Rex, you referred to it in your class a few weeks ago. Do you remember when they found it, catacombs or something,
yeah,
right?
I forgot, it's two different varieties. It was in Rome.
Yeah, in Rome, and not too long ago.
Somewhere
where they, you know, broke through a wall, wherever they can see. This is graffiti, basically, from early Rome. And this was a sketch that was made kind of mocking Christians, and it reads, Alexamenos worships his God. This is in Greek, not Latin, which is interesting. But in Rome in that period of time, even though Latin is the official language, people spoke all kinds of stuff, right? But anyway, and we think that this comes from a period of time when the Christians were still associated with the Jews. There was a story. The Romans didn't understand the Jewish religion either that well. And one of the reasons is because no Romans were allowed to go into the temple. Okay? You were not allowed. There's a temple of the court of the Gentiles, and then the inner part, you know, women can go in the Gentile area, but inside there is the whole. And they wondered what goes on in there, right? And there was a slur against the Jews that said the reason they don't want anybody, any Gentiles in there is because really they're worshiping the head of an ass. That's why they don't want anybody in there. And so evidently this person, way over in Rome, had heard somehow this story and knew that they worshiped somebody who had been crucified. And so this is what they scratch on the wall, mocking this guy, Alexamenos. Okay? So you can see there's a lot of confusion, and it results in some bad attitudes toward them. Yeah, Rachel.
What is it saying?
Here's the guy's name, Alexamenos. This word is worships his God. This is the Greek word theos.
Oh, so he's talking about somebody else.
Yeah. So I'm mocking this guy. This is Alexamenos.
So it's like you see him like a bathroom that says this person is whatever.
That's right. This is like what you would see on a stall, and I don't know if they do that in the ladies' room, but we do it in, I mean, they do it in the boys' room. I don't, okay.
Maybe in a guard room, or what they
call it. Oh, okay. Yeah. But it really gives you a kind of into the mind of the average person that does graffiti. And most people don't do graffiti, right? Or bathroom wall things like myself. But I mean, this is what the average person would think. And by the way, the great persecution that broke out in 177 up in France, the source says, Eusebius records this, he says that the crowds got enraged at the Christians only after one of the slaves of a Christian, because he was getting ready to be tortured, started spilling his and telling all kinds of lies about the Christians. And one of the things that he said was that, yeah, they eat babies. That's how they joined the religion. And the people went nuts about that. And the source even says that this is a prophecy that Jesus said, they will persecute you, and what will they think they're doing? They'll think that they're doing God a service by it. Okay. So these are some of the reasons they were persecuted. Third, scapegoats. Think Nero, the Emperor Nero, as early as the year 64. They're looking for people to blame stuff on. And when the Great Fire burns in Rome, Nero blames the Christians. Two historical sources point toward this, Tacitus and Suetonius. They say that Nero just had the Christians killed because he didn't want to be blamed for the fire. And by the way, Nero also started the barbaric ways of killing the Christians. He had them, they had animal skins tied around them and then loosed vicious dogs on them that the dogs thought that they were eating some animal or hunting or something, and they were eating people alive. They burned them as torches at night so that he could keep the things going late into the evening. I mean, it's a really wicked kind of thing that they were doing. Okay, I told you I would keep us on time each night. I want to keep that promise, and that clock's 2 minutes fast, so I need to quit now. But next week we'll come back, and I'll talk some more about what the effect of this persecution has on the church. We don't want to just gross everybody out, okay? But there is a great effect. A lot of stuff happens to the early church, and changes come in because of the persecution and because of the cessation of the persecution. Some big stuff changes, and our church will begin to look different. The faith begins to look different as it moves into a new period of time. Let's end with a word of prayer. Now, Father, we come before you now, and Lord, we want to be faithful to you. We don't want to create myths and strange ideas about you and your working in the world and about your Son, your blessed Son. We want to stay faithful to your Word and to the truth that you revealed to us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful and true to your Word. I also pray, Father, I thank you for the faithful brothers and sisters who went before us so many years ago and who endured such torments. And we thank you for their example to us and pray that we'll learn from them. I pray for the persecuted church right now in the 21st century, in the Middle East and in Asia and other parts of the world that we don't even know about that are suffering for your name. I pray for them tonight, and I pray that you strengthen them to hold firm to the name that is above all names. It's in Christ that I pray. Amen.